Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the first seven verses. This is one of the pastoral epistles, the letter that Paul wrote to his young friend Timothy, a young pastor, and here in this letter sets before him those things that are absolutely foundational to gospel ministry. And here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we see a great focus upon the calling to prayer and the calling to preach. And at the center of it all is the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so a fitting place for us to turn our attention this evening as we consider the fact that God has given us a Redeemer. So we're going to be reading together 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses together tonight. And as we give our attention to God's Word, let us be mindful again that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear God's own Word. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have been giving our attention these last number of weeks to the fall into sin and that terrible estate of sin and misery into which we have plunged ourselves. Adam was our federal head, our representative, and so in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We are guilty. We lack the righteousness God requires of us. Our whole nature is corrupt. Sin has affected everything about us. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And as we have seen in these last weeks then, by nature, ours is a most miserable estate. We have lost communion with God. We are under His wrath and curse. We are liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Happily, however, God did not leave all mankind to perish in this estate of sin and misery. As we saw last Lord's Day, God, out of His mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life and entered into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And our focus these last number of weeks has been in Genesis chapter 3, where we've seen something of the goodness and the grace and the kindness of God. God is the one who comes and announces the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15. God is the one who comes and preaches the gospel in Genesis 3:15. God is the one who comes and proclaims a Redeemer for sinners in Genesis 3:15. And it is to that great Redeemer, the one mediator between God and man, that we give our attention this evening as we consider these verses before us from 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. Notice the way that Paul begins this passage in the opening two verses. He writes to Timothy and he says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." As I say, Paul is writing here to Timothy, a young pastor, and Paul is telling him and he's telling us what is of utmost importance, what is of primary importance. And the thing that is of utmost importance and of primary importance is prayer. As I was thinking upon that this past week, I was reminded that even in our own church order, the very first thing listed among the responsibilities and duties of pastors, of elders, and of deacons is that calling to prayer. We are to be a praying people. Prayer is of the utmost importance, and so Paul underscores that here by giving us four different terms for prayer: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Now, his point here is not so much to tease out all the little nuances of each of those different terms for prayers. His point here simply is that we are to offer all kinds of prayers. And we are to offer all kinds of prayers for all people. You see that there at the end of verse 1. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings, all kinds of prayers are to be made for all people. There are no exceptions. We are to pray for all people. And then, as if to drive that very point home, Paul narrows our focus just a little bit more in verse 2, where he tells us that we are to pray not only for all people, but to pray specifically for kings and for all who are in high positions. Paul tells us here very clearly that we are to pray for all those in authority over us. This is really quite a shocking statement when you think of the time in which the apostle wrote these words. John Stott, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, says this was a remarkable instruction, since at that time no Christian ruler existed anywhere in the world. The reigning emperor was Nero. Paul was fully aware of that. Fully aware of the fact that as he was calling Timothy and calling the church to pray for all people and specifically for all those in authority over them, he recognized fully that those who were in authority over them were hostile to Christianity, hostile to the gospel, hostile to the church. And yet here Paul wants to be very clear that we are to pray for them. The question then comes, why should we pray for those in authority over us, especially when they are hostile toward Christ and His gospel? Anticipating that objection, Paul gives us two reasons that we should be praying for all people and especially for those in authority over us. The first reason is given there at the end of verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We're to pray for those in authority over us, that they might know that they are God's ministers to us for good, as Paul puts it in Romans 13, that they have been given the power of the sword to punish evil and to protect good. And this will lead to the ability to lead peaceful and quiet lives, dignified and godly lives. And it will allow the progress of the gospel to go forth. Well, that's the first reason that Paul gives. The second reason we're to pray for those in authority he gives to us in verses 3 and 4. This might be even a little bit more shocking than the reason he gives at the end of verse 2. Look at what he writes in verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 3, Paul says, it is a pleasing thing to God when we pray for all people, and especially when we pray for those in authority over us. It means, beloved, that God is pleased when we pray for our president, No matter whether that president is Republican or Democrat or Libertarian or whatever party he may be or she may be, God is pleased when we pray for our president, when we pray for our vice president, for the members of Congress, for the Supreme Court, for our state legislator, for our governor. God is pleased when we pray for those in authority over us. But notice here, the focus isn't so much on those who are in authority over us. Paul wants to keep our attention on God. It is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, Paul says. He could have simply said, this is pleasing in the sight of God, and it would have made perfectly good sense. But he says more than that. He says, this is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Why this emphasis here on God as our Savior? Well, for this simple reason, because God is a saving God. God is one who stands in relationship to the world as a God who saves. And certainly reminiscent here is what we have seen these last weeks in Genesis chapter 3. God is the one who takes the initiative in saving sinners. God is the one who comes and announces the covenant of grace. God is the one who comes as the first preacher of the gospel. God is the one who comes as the first proclaimer of the Redeemer. The pattern is being set for us there in Genesis 3. The paradigm for all of redemptive history. God is the one who comes to seek and to save the lost. God is the one who comes to save sinners. And so God is pleased to have us bring all people to Him in prayer. God is pleased to have us bring the world to Him in prayer because of His character, because He is a saving God. And to make that point abundantly clear, Paul goes on in verse 4 to say that this God, God our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we need to spend a few moments in that verse to understand what Paul is getting at here. He puts the statement very simply, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And yet, we know, on the basis of other passages in Scripture, that God does not save everyone. He saves those whom He has chosen. He saves those whom He has predestined and elected unto salvation. The same author of this letter to Timothy has made that very clear in some of his other letters. You might read Ephesians chapter 1. You might read Romans 9 through 11. God has chosen a specific number unto salvation. That number is a set number. It cannot be added to. It cannot be subtracted to. God's decree of election stands. And so we need to affirm that, and we need to recognize that Paul, who makes that teaching very clear in other letters, is the same author who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now tells us that this electing God, this God who predestines, this God who has set a determined number of people who will be saved, is the same God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what do we make of that? What do we make of this desire of God for all people to be saved? Well, there are a number of answers that have been given. Perhaps we should take that phrase, all people, here in verse 4, as a reference to all sorts of people, all kinds of people. That what Paul is saying here is that God desires people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation to be saved. That all sorts of people God desires to be saved. And while that view certainly has some merit, it is not entirely satisfying with regards to the text. It may win a doctrinal argument, but it loses something of the heart of God, something of the character of God, something of the very thrust of this passage. Calvin put it well when he said, since therefore God wishes the benefit of His death to be common to all, an insult is offered to Him by those who, by their opinion, shut out any person from the hope of salvation. And Calvin is on to something there. The doctrine of election, so clearly taught in Scripture in places like Ephesians 1 and Romans 9 through 11, that doctrine of election should never be construed in any way that undermines the truth that we read here, that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In fact, even there in the midst of Romans 9 through 11, the most extended chapters in which Paul deals with the doctrine of election and of predestination, of reprobation and all those things, we also find that most evangelistic text in all of Scripture, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so what we find as we look at Scripture is this: God has revealed Himself in His Word as a God who has chosen and elected a definite number of people to be saved. But God has also revealed Himself in His Word as a God who desires the salvation of all people. In other words, God has revealed Himself in His Word as desiring something that He has not ordained. He desires the salvation of all people, even though He has not ordained the salvation of all people. Now, maybe you're scratching your head a bit, saying, how do we make sense of that? Well, we can't fully understand this, but then we also need to remember what we read there in Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children. The number of the elect, that's among the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. You and I don't know that. But the desire of God that all people be saved, that's among the revealed things that belong to us and to our children. The point we need to see in all of this, and the point that Paul is underscoring here, is something of the character of God, something of the benevolence of God, something of the heart of God. As we've seen so much these last weeks in Genesis 3, God is a God who comes to save. He is a God who is not against the world, but a God who is for the world. It is a pleasing thing to God to save sinners. And He saves them through Jesus Christ. And that's the point Paul goes on to make very clearly here in verses 5 and 6, where he writes, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Paul begins here in verse 5 by saying there is one God. Why does he bring that up here? What does that have to do with what he's just said in verse 4, that God's desire is that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Why does he bring into that discussion the fact that there is one God? Well, Paul is echoing here the great confession of the Jews. Every Lord's Day, we confess together the words of the Apostles' Creed as a summary of our faith and the teachings of God's Word. Well, the Jews had a creed also. It was Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And here Paul is bringing that to mind once again. There is one God, and this one God has been identified throughout the Old Testament as the God of Israel. Here, what Paul wants to make clear is that this one God is not only for Israel, He is for the Gentiles too. He is for the world. And if you want proof of that, consider the fact that Paul goes on to say here that this one God has Himself provided a mediator. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And boys and girls, a mediator is one who stands between two parties that are at odds. An offense has been given, a hurt has been given, and reconciliation needs to be made between these two parties. A mediator then is someone who comes and stands in the midst, someone who comes and stands in the middle to bring reconciliation by putting a hand on both parties, as it were, and bringing them together. Well, here Paul's point is that God Himself is the one who provides the mediator. Think about that for a moment. We're not the ones who provide the mediator. God does. God is the offended party. We are the offending party. And yet God provides the mediator. God is the one who has been wronged. We are the ones who have done the wrong. And yet God is the one who provides the mediator. You see that pattern, that paradigm from Genesis 3 still rings true. God has provided one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Let me read with you again, question and answer 21 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. We need to be clear on this. One author on a commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism said, there are doctrines that we can get wrong and still be saved. But this is not one of them. We need to know and understand who Jesus is. This is a matter of eternal importance. We need to know that Jesus is eternal God, that He is the second person of the Trinity. This was such an important thing in the early church. You may recall in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, as there were false teachings going around and being spread throughout the church, that Jesus was not eternal God, that He was the highest of God's creation, the first of God's creation, the best of God's creation, yet He was not God according to some. And the Council of Nicaea was called to affirm the truth of Scripture that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of the same substance with the Father by whom all things were made. You see, Jesus is not just of a similar substance to the Father. He is of the same substance. He is and ever remains true and eternal God. But He has also taken to Himself a true human nature. You may think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, where he read that Jesus emptied Himself. And again, we need to be very clear here. There are some that have said that Jesus emptied Himself of His divinity, that He ceased to be God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus never stopped being God. He didn't empty Himself by ridding Himself of His divinity. He emptied Himself by taking our humanity to Himself. He became man. Question and answer 22 of the Catechism puts it this way. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? The answer is this. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. And even as we need to be very clear on the fact that Jesus is and ever remains true and eternal God, we also need to be clear on the fact that what Jesus took to Himself is a true humanity. Two natures are joined in one person. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And the early church had to wrestle through that as well. In the year 451, there was another great church council called in Chalcedon, and they said that these two natures, fully God, fully man, exist in the one person of Jesus without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Now, we may be tempted to think as we think about that language of Nicaea, as we think about that language of Chalcedon, we may tend to think, well, these are matters for the theologians. These are matters for church councils. These are matters for academics. It's really not all that practical or really not all that important. But dear friends, it's of the utmost importance. We need a mediator who is both God and man. We need him to be fully man because God's justice requires that man who has sinned must pay for his sin. But no sinner can pay for his sin or pay for others. And so we also need him to be fully God, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And this is exactly what he has done. And so if in verse 5, Paul is setting before us the two natures of Christ, fully God, fully man, two natures united in one person, he's focusing on the person of Christ. Then in verse 6, he focuses in on the work of Christ. Look at what he writes there. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And again, here we need to spend just a moment or two in thinking upon what Paul has written here. What do we make of that? That Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, has given himself as a ransom for all. Is Paul proclaiming here a universal atonement? Is Paul teaching here that Jesus, in fact, died for everyone? Well, here, once again, it's very helpful to see the original language, the original Greek. Paul does something very significant here in this verse. When Paul said we are to pray for all people in verse 1, he said literally all people. There are no exceptions. And when Paul said that God desires all people to be saved in verse 4, he said all people. Again, there are no exceptions. But when Paul says that Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all in verse 6, he simply says he gave himself a ransom for all. He leaves out that noun, people. There are exceptions. Jesus did not die for everyone. He died for the elect. He went to the cross for the purpose of saving the elect, for the purpose of paying the ransom for them. Jesus didn't die to make salvation a possibility for everyone. He died to make salvation a reality for his own. Well, Paul doesn't want to say that Jesus died for everyone, for all people. Neither does he want to give any indication that there is something lacking in the price that Jesus paid, that there is not sufficient power in Jesus' blood. And so Paul here is teaching us that while indeed the death of Jesus is sufficient to save all, it is efficient for the elect. Or to put it another way, as the canons of Dort put it, the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. The point the canons are making is the same point Paul is making here. There is nothing lacking in Jesus. Nothing lacking in his blood. Nothing lacking in his work. If you are not saved, it's not because there's something lacking in Jesus. It's because you won't come to him. God cannot be blamed. And that's why Paul adds here in verse 6, this is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus Christ is being proclaimed as the Savior of sinners. God has been proclaiming his Son ever since the fall into sin. From Genesis 3, verse 15 onward, this is what God has been proclaiming to the world, proclaiming to sinners over and over and over again, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And so Paul adds in verse 7, "For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle." Notice, Paul didn't put himself in this position. God appointed him. God appointed him to preach. God sent him to preach. God sent him forth as a herald. That word preacher in Greek is the word kerux. It literally means a herald. And a herald is one who runs with a message from the battlefield. A herald is one who runs and proclaims the victory of his king. A herald is one who proclaims the terms of peace for those who are rebels and enemies against the king. And it's God who sent Paul to do this very thing. Read through the book of Acts sometime and trace the Apostle Paul on all of his great missionary journeys as he preaches the gospel, as he proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ, calling sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus. Read the book of Acts, trace those missionary journeys, read those sermons of the Apostle Paul, and recognize that behind all of that is a sending God. A God who appointed Paul to do that very thing. You see, in these verses, Paul is still pushing us to think upon the character of God, upon the heart of God, upon the fact that God is a God who is for the world. Even though the world has turned its back on God, God has not turned His back on the world. Even though the world is not for God, God is still for the world. And the fact that He has appointed the Apostle Paul to run forth with that message is proof of that very fact. Again, it is God who takes the initiative in saving sinners. It is God that has been doing that ever since Genesis 3. God does the saving. And Paul wants to underscore that in his final statement here in our text. He says, "I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. God has sent me to be a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul would have us step back for just a moment and consider what we've been considering these last weeks as we have looked at the fall into sin and that terrible estate of sin and misery into which we have plunged ourselves. Paul is looking back at all of that, perhaps even thinking here upon Genesis 3 and saying, look at what an incredible thing God has done. He could have come to the garden to condemn, but He comes to save. He could have come to drive sinners away from Him forever, but He comes to draw them near. He could have come with a message of condemnation, but He comes with a message of salvation. This is an incredible thing, that the very God whom we have offended is the God who takes the initiative to save the offenders. And so Paul says, "I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying." This is the remarkable thing of who our God is and what our God has done. So Paul says, "I proclaim to all the world, to Jew and Gentile alike, that peace with God is available to you only in Jesus Christ." These are the terms of peace. If you want to be right with God, you must put your faith in the one mediator whom God has provided, His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And did you note that? Back there in verse 5, where Paul said, "There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Paul underscores the humanity of Christ, the man Christ Jesus, not to diminish His divinity, but to underscore the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, still is and ever remains true and eternal God, but also true man. You have your human nature in heaven. Jesus is in heaven with a true human body and soul. He's there as one of us. Our own flesh and blood. As we've been seeing in our study of Hebrews in the morning, and as we'll continue to see there, He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He is one who understands us. He sympathizes with us in our weakness. He knows you and me. He knows our trials. He knows our temptations. And so He's able to minister to us. This is a remarkable passage. A remarkable passage, not only for what it calls the church to do, but also a remarkable passage in what it reveals to us of who our God is. If you have your Bibles open yet, just look at this one more time. At the beginning of the passage, we're called to bring the world to God in prayer. At the end of the passage, we're called to bring God to the world in preaching. We bring the world to God in prayer. We bring God to the world in preaching. But notice what's there at the heart and center of the passage. It's Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the one mediator between God and man. He is fully God. And so He brings God to the world. He is also fully man. And so He brings the world to God. Jesus alone can bring you out of the estate of sin and misery. Jesus alone can bring you into the estate of salvation. And He does so at no cost to you. All the cost is His. He pays the price. He pays the ransom. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Praise God for providing us such a Redeemer. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we give thanks to You for these verses that we could consider together tonight. Verses which set before us the great calling You have given to us in the church to bring the world before You in prayer and to bring You to the world in preaching. But a passage which also pushes us to see behind that great calling something of Your great heart. That it is a pleasing thing to You when we bring all peoples to You in prayer. That it is a pleasing thing to You to save sinners. That it is a pleasing thing to You when sinners call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see indeed just how big is Your heart. And Father, give us grace to accurately reflect who You are to the world in which we live. And so may we call sinners to repentance and faith in Christ. And may we ourselves return to Him time and time again. And may we ever be thankful that You are the one who has provided the mediator. You are the one who has provided our Redeemer. You are the one who has made clear to us the terms of peace. And You are the one who gives the gift of faith. And so we give all the glory and all the honor to You. Keep us looking then to Jesus, our beautiful Savior. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.